Once again, it's good to be with you today. And I'm really thankful that it worked out through God's sovereignty to be on the day that Don and Diana are going to be recognized for all their service. I'm thankful for both of them. Don probably recalls, and Diana as well, they were into the work for a couple of years at least here when I was commended up at Rutherford, and I quickly called Don, met with him. He gave me a lot of sound advice and helpful thoughts to move ahead. I even remember a couple of crises going on and calling Don, talking to Diana, her social work help. So always supportive, always helpful. Praise God for you, brother, and for your faithful work. And as a result of this special day for them, I just felt strongly about talking about the issue of leadership and how important leadership is. Some of you might be thinking, well, this message doesn't apply to me, but that's not the case. Everyone is a leader at some place and in some time and in some dimension. Everyone is a leader. Oswald Sanders, in his book Spiritual Leadership, he states this: what do we mean when we use the word leadership? If I were to ask to define it in a single word, he says, it means influence. Listen to what Dan Allender says in his book regarding the same issue. The book is Leading with a Limp. A lot of the ideas come from this book, and I'm indebted to Dan Allender for what he wrote. But listen to what he writes in chapter 1. A leader is anyone who has someone following her. If anyone looks to you for wisdom, for counsel, or direction, then you are a leader. If there is one little girl who looks at you and says, "Mommy," then you are a leader. If there are 14 high energy boys holding aluminum weapons and screaming that they want to be the first to hit the ball that rests on that rubber tee ball, right? You are a leader. It takes only one child grabbing your finger with a small, sometimes trembling hand to signify that you are a leader. And from your child's birth to the day you pass from this earth, you will continue to make life-shaping decisions as a parent. And of course, and I might say I've become grandparents for two times, which is like, woohoo, incredible. Even in those situations, you become a leader. He goes, and of course, it's not just parents who lead with such power. Anyone who wrestles with an uncertain future on behalf of others, anyone who uses her gifts, talents, and skills to influence the direction of others for the greater good is a leader. We are all leaders. God calls us into that place. Some of us in different places and in different roles and different capacities, but we share in all of that. You know, you go to the scriptures and you find many, many verses that describe how a leader should be. And we'll get to all of them. But if you were to boil it all down to three things, these would be the three things if you're taking notes. The first thing that's important about being a leader in where you're at is your character. How you are growing in obedience, your character. You see, the choices really do count. The choices that we make as we live before God mold character. Some people think, you know, well, if I don't feel it, I don't want to do it. But actually, sometimes I don't feel it, but I do it. And then when I do it, then I feel it. It's so important to make the right choices. You could tell I've been making all the right choices with my incredible physique, my working out consistently day in and day out. I have a six-pack. No, I don't. I more have a keg, but You get what I'm saying? It's choices that enable us to move ahead. You know, Paul says in Timothy, you don't have to turn to it, but it's the qualifications for an elder. He says, an elder is above reproach, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, not a new convert, one of good reputation. Now, some would say, and you read that, man, Paul is calling for perfection here. This is something that he wants, and we'd all be disqualified, right? Above reproach, I think each of us would say, well, I can't be an elder. It's impossible. But Paul's not talking about that, because even if he put himself up to that level, he would be disqualified. Temperate. Remember his argument about John Mark and ministry and how they separated on the mission field? Paul here is talking about growing in that direction and committed to growing in that direction. Here's what John Maxwell says in his book, The Irrefutable Laws of Leadership. People buy into the leader before they buy into the vision. Many people who approach the area of vision and leadership have it all backward. They believe that if the cause is good enough, people will automatically buy into it and follow. But that's not how leadership really works. People don't first follow worthy causes. Some do. They follow worthy leaders who promote worthwhile causes. You get that? They buy into the leader first, then the leader's vision. They buy into the leader's character, hopefully, before they buy into the leader's vision. They see what kind of person that man or woman is, and then they move ahead based on what they say. Too much today, people hear really good soundbite words and then move in the direction of those soundbite words and aren't really understanding the quality of the individual. Elders, deacons, deaconesses, elders' wives, anyone in leadership, pastoral care, any individual who is moving on, Sunday school teachers, it's not that they have to be perfect, but they need to be committed to moving into a realm of obedience. And when people know that that's real, that begins to change their opinion of that person. I was in a session a couple of weeks ago, and I do some counseling, and a person was talking about a situation that they remembered in their childhood where their parent, their mom, specifically lied about something and encouraged the son to steal something. Now, you know, it was a little thing, but still, that individual, that son, knew at, I think he was 8 years old, knew something was not right with this picture. He understood deep down, because we're made in the image of God, and we have these laws written in our hearts, that this is inconsistent. And then, when he got home, his sister had done something similar, and the mother punished her. You see it's crazy, but those kinds of things actually do happen. And when that kind of character breach happens and there isn't understanding and reconciliation, that does cause a problem with following a person of that type of tenor. Many of you know, probably have heard of a Learjet. Bill Lear was the creator of those jets. He was an inventor, an aviator, a business leader. He held more than 150 patents. The guy was a genius. And he built this Learjet. It was back in the 1950s. He was a pioneer into it. And he really got another number of people. By 1963 and 64, he went into first production of the Learjet and got numerous sales. Obviously, large corporations, people who were rich, were buying them. But he learned in part of his manufacturing that two aircraft that he built had crashed under mysterious circumstances. They didn't know why. Okay, and so at that time, 55 Learjets were privately owned, and he was immediately sent word to the owners to ground every plane. Think of this, the quality of character in this guy. He grounded them all. His team wanted to determine what was happening with these other two. He thought that more lives would be lost, and so it was more important for him to figure it out. So he started to work with his team on these planes to try to figure it out. And they had the diagnosis, they think they diagnosed it properly, but the only way they were going to be able to tell if it really was a problem, ready for this, is in flight. So what does he do? He takes his jet in flight and redoes the problem. Risking his own life, he found out that that was the problem, fixed it, he did not crash, everything went well. And here's the conclusion of what the writer says telling this story, because it's amazing. Grounding the planes cost Lear a lot of money, and it planted seeds of doubt in the minds of potential customers. As a result, he needed 2 years to rebuild the business. But Lear never regretted his decision. He was willing to risk his success, his fortune, even his life, to solve the mystery of those crashes. But he wasn't willing to risk his integrity. That's character. That's moving in the realm of obedience as we walk with God. And that's what a leader needs. That aspect, part of all of our lives. Listen, I'm still growing in it. We all are still growing in it. But that's the exhortation, to walk in that direction. The second thing that a leader needs is a person, well, it's actually the type of attitude. They're an individual who are not interested in being at the top. They are people who want to serve. That's a drastic difference, isn't it? It's not about them. It's about the bigger, wider mission. What they are endeavoring to see happen in people's lives. That's the attitude. They seek to serve. This passage I would like you to look at. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 to 3 actually. Peter talks about this in very clear terms about the motive for an elder. And this, you know, even though this is for elders, this is for all of us. This is for husbands, this is for wives, this is for friends, this is for relationships, this is for business. If you own a business, if you're an owner, this is what Peter wants. He wants us to be people who are seeking character and also individuals who are serving, looking to the other person first. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Isn't that amazing? The list here? Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. That one, when I became an elder, came up loud and clear very quickly. You know, look, when you feel led to be an elder and be involved in leadership in a church, you quickly, if there's any idea of glory, that quickly goes by the wayside. In a nanosecond, okay? Because you start to get involved in stuff that you really wish you didn't know and didn't want to get involved in. And then, man, try to make changes at a chapel. Oh my, what fun that is. I welcome you to it. You think I lost my hair because of four girls? No, it's being an elder. That's what it was. Anyway, you know, you get involved in these kinds of things, and sometimes, look, What do I crack it up. I can make an excuse and say it's because I'm Italian. It's really because of sin. But the issue is, I'll get to a situation, and sometimes the situation just does not go away. The problem is not solved. And so what, I don't know about you, but my first move at this, like as I would do at home, is just go in, take control, fix it, and if they don't get it, that's their problem. Okay? Make sure the door doesn't hit you on the way out. That's a great elder attitude, don't you think? A lot of fun. I know, it's easy for me to say this to you. I sound like the real big bad guy, but you know, I'm a lot softer than that. But you feel that way, okay? Yep. Have anybody here ever felt that way? Or you're kind of whole, this is a holier group. I'm sorry. You feel that way. And you move into that point, and then I'm reading in the scripture where Paul says to treat the flock gently as a shepherd with patience and care, loving, praying that they would repent. That's so not me, okay? It's forget about those things. Let's just do it. No. Paul says it's different. It's a servant attitude. It's a heart that needs to change. Peter is echoing the same thing. He says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. See how it goes full circle? How it goes back to character? How you're actually trying to live in this way that you are modeling so that others will want to, if it's your children, if it's your friend, if it's your neighbor, your co-workers, all of these things. You become a servant to them and you move in that realm as you seek God. So it's not a place for position, that's for sure. It's not a place for power. A spiritual leader listens and doesn't lord it over. A spiritual leader is not conscious of his position, but is serving. And listen, it's not about the money. I tried to put myself in Peter's shoes at this day and age and wondering, boy, even then, there were leaders who were trying to get some of the funds from the giving of the flock, and they were doing it for actually to get gain. It's crazy that when you think about it, because it's totally opposite of what the Lord Jesus was doing, right? You remember what Christ said? He said, not only did I come, I did not come to be lorded for you to serve me. I came to serve you. I came to die on the cross for your sins. I became a man. I emptied myself of the glories of heaven and became a human, and as Philippians says, and suffered and died. I came to serve you. You look at Jesus and you wonder, you know, what the servanthood look like. And you look at his life and he has his disciples in the upper room. And what does he do? He puts a towel over his arm and he fills a basin with water and begins to wash their feet. This is the Lord Jesus. This is the Lord of glory. Becomes a servant. Why would we be any different? But that's the way we as the church should be. That's the way we as believers should be. Our attitude. Leaders have character and they're growing in the direction of obedience. They have an attitude that seeks to serve. That's the second one. The person I look at in the Old Testament that I think is one of the most incredible servants, just because of the way he's described, is David. I don't know about you, but you know, one of the reasons why tombstones aren't made in the sand is because you want tombstones to stay forever to remember somebody. You ever go down to the beach and write something in the sand? Maybe back in the old days when you were in the romantic realm and you put a big heart and Gerard loves Mickey and then, you know, the wave comes in, whoop, and it's gone. Well, that's not what a tombstone's for. A tombstone is something that you remember. You don't want memory to wash it away. You want to be sure that people remember it. If I had something on my tombstone, I'm not sure what I would want on my tombstone, but this is something that how I would want to be described. In Acts chapter 13, verse 36, They're talking about, the writer there says, for when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. When David served God's purpose. That's a pretty good marker on your tombstone, don't you think? When Gerard served God's purpose. When Don and Diana served God's purpose. Put your name in the blank. Served God's purpose. That's a servant. Think about David, the soldier, David, the statesman, David, the king. What about all the attributes, right? His encounter with Goliath, everything. And yet, those are not the things the New Testament talks about David about. All it says is when David had served God, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write, when David served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. David learned how to serve. He was a servant. Right? He was the youngest brother. He served his father. He served his brothers. He served Saul when Saul loved him. He served Saul when Saul hated him. He served the nation of Israel. He served God all his life. It says in the scripture, he was a man after God's own heart. The leader was a servant. And he comes through and through over and over again. Jesus said, whoever wants to become great among you must be least, must be a servant. Now, David also had problems, as we all know. And this idea of a servant coincides with the other problem that he had, which is that David had weaknesses. David sinned. And in most of us, in our minds, we think, when a person who is seeking God in obedience, and when an individual is also has an attitude of a servant, that's good. But when they fall into certain sins, that excludes them. This is not the case with God. Now, I'm not talking about a person who is consistently putting their fists up against God and saying, I'm going to continue to disobey. But the individual, those of us, may have really troublesome pasts or some current indiscretions that we wish we did not have or did not do. David was able to move beyond, not without judgment, not without consequences, but still continue to be God's servant. You see, the third thing that's so important about this is that not only is it the way we obey and not only our attitude, but it's also the limp. I'm taking that from Dan Allender. The limp that we all have. If you don't know it, you have one. The issue that you struggle with. The problem that keeps coming up, if not in your life, in your mind. These are the things that get us. And every one of God's leaders had these problems. Think about Moses. Moses had a vision, right, to drive the people out away from Egypt. And yet his anger was so great that he killed somebody in the process. And then he had to spend 40 years in the wilderness to grow deeper. And he would even give God excuses for not going back. Moses, he had issues. He had problems. And yet God used him as an incredible leader. Paul, the Apostle Paul, what an incredible individual, where he was so zealous that he made sure that Stephen was martyred, was killed. And then as he talks about his life in the Bible, and he says that he was up in the third heaven and given incredible revelations and a lot of these things, but God also gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And at the end of Paul's life, when you trace it, he says he's the chief of sinners. He led with a limp. He talked about his limp, I'm sure. He shared and was vulnerable with other believers about how God was strengthening him. Remember in Romans chapter 7? He says, "Who will save me from the body of this death?" He recognized the weakness over and over again. Jacob. I won't take the time to move through all of Jacob's life, but think of Jacob and how he, in so many ways, struggled with God, was imperfect with his walk with God, did not understand how to serve God, connived and did everything possible in order to change the will of his father. The home itself with Rebekah and Isaac were dysfunctional at best. Yet you remember what happened with Jacob. There is finally a night where Jacob comes to the end of his rope and God meets with him and he wrestles with God. And he seeks God and God seeks him. And God's not letting him go. And he can't win this battle with God even though he thinks he might be able to. And you remember what happens that night? He gets wounded and he has a limp for the rest of his days. But in the midst of that wrestling with God, his name is changed. He becomes Israel. The conniver becomes the leader of a people. That's what God wants for us. That's what God has for us. You know, we have to push aside everything our culture tells us about leadership. Sometimes the things that it says are true, but others are not. Listen to this. This is again from Dan Allender's book. He says, "Consider what we require from a leader. First, a leader must be physically attractive. If that sounds superficial and silly, then you are not aware of the research into the effects of physical appearance on people's opinions of us. A therapist who is considered more attractive will have 3 times the perceived credibility than the one who is seen as unattractive." It's research. "A communicator who is more physically attractive will be regarded as more knowledgeable and truthful than an average-looking one." Average-looking one. Even if their presentations are identical. This is research. "We also presume our leaders will be fluent public speakers with a firm command of their audience. An average speaker with a meat and potatoes delivery is not sufficient. We presume that a leader worth following will have panache, a charisma that sets her or him apart for this task, but of course without being haughty or condescending." You see what we want in a leader? It's a myth. "We seek leaders who are well-educated, open, sincere, humble, salt-of-the-earth people, able to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, leaders who never forget their humble beginning or values and convictions of those they represent." You see how this is kind of a ghost? "We expect a leader to make tough decisions, to fire his close friends if necessary, to send troops into harm's way, yet we want him to tear up over the sad story and be sentimental on Mother's Day. What we want," he says, "is an illusion, and we know it. We prefer the illusion because we have a deep need to be buffered from reality." Listen. The reality is everyone has multiple limps. Setting up a leader as our big daddy, our bright and shining knight, our perfect mother who will get up in the middle of the night and hold us until we feel safe, makes leadership a nightmare that we inflict on a few while we comfort ourselves that we don't have the right stuff to pull it off. I think that's one of the reasons why there are so many men who do not want to be elders. Because they know what people expect. And here's the tragedy. These guys are probably right. because that's what the church expects. But that's not reality. That's not what's in the scripture. We're looking for people who have a long distance run toward obedience, character, and choices. God's Spirit is looking for people who has an attitude, who wants to endeavor to be a servant, even if they're not right now, but they want to be. And God wants people who are honest with their weaknesses so that we together can come before Christ, who is really what? The perfect leader. Think of it. His obedience was perfect. He served to death. He didn't have a limp, but he took all of our limps upon himself, all of our sins upon himself, so that we could lead for life and godliness. Isn't that amazing? It cuts through everything that our world tells us is important. It's nitty-gritty. It gets to the reality of our lives. And God can do it and is still doing it. He did it with Don and Diana. He's done it with other men and women who are here, who are older, who have passed the baton. He's done it with some of you who are here who lead currently. Whatever capacity you're in, whatever place you're at, whatever you are doing for God, whether it's public, whether it's at church, or whether it's in your office, or whether you're retired and you're with a whole other different group of people, God wants you to lead, to keep seeking Him. It never ends. Until we get to glory. Praise His name. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this reminder from Your Word. And Lord, we know that the high bar that You call us to, the kind of love that You call us to in and of ourselves is just an impossibility. I am self-focused. I am self-centered. And to release that and to follow You. But Lord, You give us grace. You are patient. You continue to be a servant to us. You keep forgiving our sins and strengthening us and giving us hope. So Lord, we want to be the leader wherever we're at, in whatever we do, for Your glory and for the people around us. We pray, help us in Jesus' name. Amen.